All right. Well, turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 22, and you may be seated, maybe seated first, and then turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 22. Let me open the teaching time with prayer. Father, would you please help me? Please help all of us. We would like to think we're wise, smart, understanding, pious, but we know that you are the one who is truly wise and understanding. You are the one who defines what is godly, and all of our efforts are puny. I pray that you would anoint us all with your Spirit to understand your word and to respond to it and to become more conformed to your character, that we may enjoy fellowship with you. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Samuel 22, I'm going to begin at verse 6, where we left off last time. Here's a little map of the area you can follow. I'm going to read through my translation of 1 Samuel 22, 6 through the end. Then Saul heard that the whereabouts was known of David and of the men who were with him. Now Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree at the high place with his spear in his hand and all his servants attending upon him. And Saul said to his servants attending upon him, "Give heed now, Benjamites. Will it really be to all of y'all that the son of Jesse will give fields and vineyards? To all of y'all that he will give appointments as officers over thousands or officers over hundreds? For all of y'all have conspired against me, and there is no one who revealed it to my ear when my son made a covenant with the son of Jesse. There's no one among y'all who asked around for me and revealed to my ear that my son set up my servant against me in an ambush as it is this day." Then Doeg the Edomite, who was attending upon the servants of Saul, answered and said, "I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub the priest, who inquired with God for him and gave carry out food to him and gave the sword of Goliath the Philistine to him." So the king sent someone to call Ahimelech, the priest, son of Ahitub, and all his father's household, the priests were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. Then Saul said, "Give heed now, son of Ahitub." And he replied, "I'm here, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why did y'all conspire against me, you and the son of Jesse, when you gave bread and a sword to him? And you inquired with God for him to set him up against me in an ambush as it is this day." Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, even the king's in-law, and the one who takes off at your bidding, and the one who is honored in your house? Was it today that I began to inquire with God for him? What a disgrace to me. Let not the king register a case against his servant or against any of the house of my father, for your servant doesn't know about any of this stuff, little or much." But the king said, "Ahimelech, you shall surely die, you and all the house of your father." Then the king said to the errand runners who attended upon him, Go around and put those priests of Yahweh to death, because their hands are with David, and because they knew he was fleeing, but they didn't reveal it to my ear." But the king's servants were not willing to venture to strike with their hands against the priests of Yahweh. So the king said to Doeg, "You, go around and strike against the priests." So Doeg the Edomite went around and struck against the priests, and he put to death on that day 85 men who bore linen shoulder gear. Then he made a strike with swordsmen against Nob, the city of the priests. From man even to woman, child, and even infant, also ox and donkey and sheep, he struck them down with the edge of the sword. However, one son of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, escaped, and his name was Abiathar, and he fled following David. And so it was that Abiathar related to David that Saul had murdered the priest of Yahweh. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day that Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely relate it to Saul. I am responsible for every person in your father's household. Settle down with me. Don't be afraid, for whoever seeks my person seeks your person. Thus, you will have safekeeping with me. Our story opens up with Saul, the king, sitting under a tamarisk tree with his officers gathered around him on the hill. And intelligence is shared in this meeting on the whereabouts of David and his band of outlaws. Some of you might have translations that say he was at Ramah. Others will say on the hill or high place. But the Hebrew word Ramah just means a hill or high place. It means elevated. This Ramah or elevated spot in Gibeah is not the same as the Ramah where Samuel lived a few miles away. It's interesting that Saul's first thought is to try to shore up loyalty between his officers and himself. The Hebrew word all of y'all is extremely emphasized in the Hebrew grammar of verse 7. The point Saul is making by this emphasis is, see, I've given each and every one of you guys in my cabinet a place of importance in our country. I've made you wealthy. I've given you power. But if you go over to David, some of you are going to get left out. You're going to lose. Some of you are going to lose that wealth and power. David can't or won't keep you on the gravy train like I have, and I can. And besides, you are my clansman from the tribe of Benjamin. I'll always look out for you because you're my relatives. That David, he's the son of Jesse from the tribe of Judah. He's not going to fill his government positions with Benjamites like I have. He's going to fill it with families from the tribe of Judah. You Benjamites are going to be left high and dry if you defect from me. Saul has dysfunctional relationships with his officials. He bought them with fields and political positions rather than with love and respect. Furthermore, Saul has demonstrated a tendency to lash out at people. That means nobody in the court is going to be very open with him. They might be the next one Saul throws a spear at. Angry people tend to shut down relationships. Saul's anxiety blows things out of proportion to the extent that he worries that all of his officials are out to get him. Worries that everybody's keeping some kind of secret from him, conspiring against him behind his back. Does he really think that his son Jonathan would set David up to ambush him from the cave of Adullam and take over the whole kingdom? If worries about what people are saying behind your back begin to overwhelm you like they did Saul, and you find yourself demanding to know what people are saying about you, it's time to step back and get right with God. Only then can you proceed with obedience to God, and it won't matter what other people are saying about it. It won't bend you out of shape if someone tries to undermine your efforts, because then you'll be confident that you're doing the right thing before God. Unfortunately for Saul, he didn't do that. He just plowed forward in his rage. In verse 8, Saul also resorts to self-pity and exaggeration. And when Saul voices these fears and hurt in his mire of self-pity, he attempts to emotionally manipulate his officers into feeling sorry for him and therefore to feel obligated to do something for him. But this kind of emotional manipulation, trying to get people to do things because they feel sorry for you, makes the officers respect him even less. Nobody's inspired by a pity party. And those of us who are sympathetic enough to help merely due to a sense of obligation, we pretty quickly begin to resent that. Saul laments, nobody tells me the information I need to know. But part of the reason he doesn't know what's going on is that he's rebelled against God. God had quit seeing to it that Saul has the revelation he needs. The solution to self-pity is to trust in God and to become renewed in the truth that counters the lies and the distrust that feed self-pity. Even now, if Saul had confessed his disobediences against God and turned to follow God with all his heart, God could have rescued him from that self-pity and from that low place he was in, but Saul didn't want to go there. It's also interesting to note in Saul that tendency of human, sinful humanity to accuse other people of the very things, the very sins that we are guilty of. Have you noticed that often the most intolerant people are the ones who are accusing other people of being intolerant? In verse 8, Saul accused David of lying in wait to ambush him. But who was lying in wait for who? Saul was the one who wanted to ambush David and kill him, not the other way around, but Saul still projecting this on David, projecting his own sin on David. That's one of the reasons why Jesus told us in Matthew 7, why are you seeing the splinter that's in the eye of your brother, yet not taking cognizance of the timber beam in your eye? Or how will you say to your brother, let me throw away that splinter from your eye, and look, a timber beam is in your eye? Hypocrite, first throw away the timber beam from your eye, and then you'll see clearly to throw away that splinter from the eye of your brother. When you start casting accusations at other people, when you find yourself doing that, stop and try out that those accusations on yourself. Does the shoe fit? See if there's something you need to change first in your own life. When all those accusations start trying to spill out of you. So we've got a terribly dysfunctional leader. How could God allow this in the leadership of his people? And it gets worse. How could God allow a man as wicked as Doeg was to operate within the government of Israel? Doeg, I think, was not part of the king's cabinet. I think a careful reading of the wording tells us that he was there attending to the cabinet members, serving them. But Doeg pipes up. He's there within earshot of this council meeting between Saul and his cabinet members. He pipes up and says he's seen David with the priests at Nob, and that Ahimelech, the high priest, had given David food and weapons and advice. Notice how he spins that account to make it sound like David is starting a rebellion, a conspiracy against Saul. If you're ever tempted to put a spin on an account of someone else's words and actions to prejudice your listeners against them by portraying them in a bad light, remember with horror what Doeg did and what the outcome of this was, the slaughter of hundreds of people. What Doeg saw was an act of charity, a priest relieving David in his time of need. But because of Doeg's testimony and the way he spins it, Saul sees this as treason, and also because of Saul's own distorted thinking. He sees it as treason. Ahimelech, the priest, has just armed and provisioned and given military advice to the second man in the kingdom, the high priest. My number one political enemy is being helped. This has got to be punished at once. Nobody should be allowed to aid and abet my enemies. Secretly, Saul may have even been jealous of this priest who could consult with God even when God wouldn't communicate with Saul. As Andrew Willett put it in his commentary, Saul, that cared more for the answers of soothsayers and witches than for the oracles of God, misliked that this priest should have recourse unto God. So he goes after Ahimelech and grills him. Notice he's not going after Samuel anymore. He's had one too many bad encounters that didn't go so well with Samuel. But he's no qualms tangling with Ahimelech now. He even speaks very disrespectfully to the high priest. It should be said, however, that there's nothing wrong with a king or a civil magistrate holding a priest or church leader accountable for their behaviors in matters where the civil government has jurisdiction. For instance, if I go out and murder someone, it is the state's job, according to Romans 13, to get involved and put me to death for it. Doesn't matter if I'm a pastor or a gang member. That is the jurisdiction of the state, to punish murder. Furthermore, if the stability of the state appears to be threatened by something that a church is doing, an investigation is entirely appropriate. It needs to be done carefully, but there is reasonable cause to get involved. If, however, it's a dispute over whether to serve leavened or unleavened bread in communion, or what songs to sing in worship, that's outside of the civil magistrate's jurisdiction. It would be wrong for the state to meddle in those matters. Where Saul went wrong was in wielding his God-given sword against innocent parties. Ahimelech is clearly innocent. He responds to Saul's accusation by saying, look, it was perfectly reasonable for me to trust David and not suspect him of treason. I mean, you have honored this man publicly. You've let him marry your own daughter. You've given him a position of leadership in the army. And this man regularly drops whatever he's doing to do whatever you ask him to do. This man has been so faithful to you. I was not aiding and abetting a traitor. I was dutifully helping a trusted high military officer in good faith. Now, Ahimelech's speech belies that he was not very familiar with Saul and Saul's way of doing things. Saul probably has continued to keep his distance from men of God. Even as we noted from the beginning, who Eli was, who Samuel was. There's no recognition early on in Saul's life. And there's every reason to believe that Saul kind of pretty much continued that kind of course of kind of not really being a very religious man, not really having much interaction with the priests or God. And so it's understandable if Ahimelech really isn't very familiar with where Saul's at and what's going on. Ahimelech is a bit naive about it, and so this accusation of treason totally blindsides him. Saul, meanwhile, has already got himself worked up to a tizzy, and he wants to make an example of this priest, figuring if he kills Ahimelech, everybody in the nation's going to be afraid to supply food and arms to David. And I'm sure that was a challenge enough for David to feed and arm 400 men and more. So Saul is thinking, just making an example of this guy will really help me in cutting David off. The death sentence comes quickly, and the only delay is in finding someone willing to carry it out. The Israelites in Saul's court, Amasa, Abner, and others, they continue to stand. Saul says, turn around and kill those priests. The priests have come, they were in the council. The priests have come up behind them. Saul says, turn around and kill them. But they refuse. They continue to face him. Not going to do it. And here is a biblical example of the doctrine of the lesser magistrate. showing both the legitimacy of it, but also the Achilles heel of it. The courtiers rightly refused to carry out this patently unjust command from their authority, the king. Likewise, God's word gives us the right to disobey any authority who commands us to violate God's commands. Somebody tells you to commit murder, you disobey. Civil disobedience, however, does not solve the underlying problem of corruption in the authority structure. So the fundamental problems of that governing authority must also be addressed, or else the corrupt officials will just find some other lesser magistrate who's not so conscientious to do their dirty work for them, and that's exactly what Saul did. He calls upon Doeg, who is an Edomite, and the Edomite does what no Israelite would do. He turns around to face the priests that have come in behind him and conducts a horrifying massacre, not only of Abimelech and the 84 priests there that came with him, but also against their whole hometown of Nob, slaughtering every man, woman, and child, even the animals. What motivated this? Probably a barbaric hatred of the people of God that seemed to be characteristic of the Edomites. Remember Herod, who slaughtered the children of Bethlehem, was from Edom. He was an Idumean. And the Psalms talk about, Psalm 137 talks about the Edomites at the time when the Chaldeans came and conquered Jerusalem, how the Edomites were egging him on. There was some kind of a hatred, ethnic hatred going on there. There was probably also a motivation to be given wealth and power by Saul. If I do what Saul tells me, Saul's going to reward me with more money and more power. There's some ambiguity as to who the person was that attacked the town of Nob, and Doeg is the nearest referent in verse 19, but in verse 21, Saul is given credit for it. I think it was done by Doeg under Saul's authority. The Septuagint Greek version of the Bible, which is much older than the popular Hebrew version of the Bible, passes on a tradition that there were some 300 persons killed. If that is the number who were killed in the town of Nob, which I think is a reasonable number, then Josephus' history makes sense. He totals the body count at 385. So that would be the sum of the 85 killed in Saul's court plus 300 more killed at Nob. That's just my hypothesis, but it makes sense to me. Doeg probably figured that all the land and the goods of these people he killed would probably be given to him as spoil. So the more people he slaughtered, the more he stood to gain their wealth. Matthew Henry commented that there's nothing so vile, but those may be hurried to it who have provoked God to give them up to their heart's lusts. What makes people that evil? It's when God abandons us to be as sinful as we want to be. It's not the problem of God that God's not restraining evil. He is. Nobody is as bad as they could be. God is restraining much evil in this world. When God backs off and allows us to get as bad as we want to be, we get incredibly vile acts like this of Doeg. And this could not but go to the heart of all pious Israelites and make them wish 1,000 times they'd been satisfied with the government of Samuel and his sons instead of asking for a king. But all this continues to raise the question, how could a good God allow such a thing to happen? Should we conclude that God is not good? How could he allow such a wicked man as Doeg to stay on the loose, murdering and plundering? I want to offer three answers to that question which come from this text. There may be other answers. And the first is that we must remember that God was at work in the lives of everyone in this story, not just David's life. If you don't really understand why something bad happened to the priests, it's probably because your understanding of what was going on with those priests and what they needed is deficient. You don't know much about them. We just don't. The Bible doesn't tell us much about where they were. We see some signals of carelessness and poor character in Ahimelech when David comes through, and I detailed that in the last sermon. But just because we don't know why something bad happened doesn't mean that it was unjust. God actually had a score to settle with these particular priests. The priests of Nob were Eli's descendants and relatives. And back in chapter 2, verse 27, a prophecy had been given to Eli, Samuel's predecessor. Thus says the Lord, I fully revealed myself to the household of your forefather during their existence in Egypt as slaves for the household of Pharaoh. And I chose the household of your forefather out of all the tribes of Israel for myself to be a priest, to step up onto my altar, to send incense up in smoke, to bear an ephod. And I gave to the household of your ancestor all the burnt offerings of the sons of Israel for food. Now, why would you push back on my sacrificial system and on my offering system, which I commanded, and honor your sons instead of me, to make yourselves fat off the top of all the food offerings of Israel for my people? Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I said that your household and the household of your forefather would conduct themselves before my face for time out of mind, but now, this is the declaration of the Lord, far be it from me. Because those who glorify me, I will glorify, but those who despise me will become insignificant. Then chapter 2, verse 31, look, days are coming when I will chop off your arm and the arm of your forefather's house from there being an old man in your house, and you will perceive distress, and there will not be an elder of yours in my house all those days. Yet there is a man of yours, and I think this is speaking of Abiathar, who escaped. There is a man that I will not cause to be cut off from being at my altar to finish off his eyesight and to grieve his soul, though all the increase of your house will fall by the sword of men. Then in chapter 3, Yahweh said to Samuel, look, I myself am doing something in Israel at which everyone who hears of it, both of his ears will tingle. During that day, I will confirm to Eli all that I said concerning his household. I began, I will finish it off. Indeed, I declare to him that I am condemning his household forever due to the iniquity which he knew about, for his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not put a damper on them. Now, therefore, I have sworn to the house of Eli that I'll be damned if the iniquity of the house of Eli is covered by a sacrifice or by an offering ever. Now you see a little bit more of the picture. There's a relationship between God and these priests that has been broken. And these priests are needing accountability. It is time for them to be punished. Furthermore, God was fulfilling his word that the descendants of Aaron's son Eleazar would be the priestly line. At some point, earlier, descendants of Aaron's other son, Ithamar, had taken over the priestly duties of Israel, and Eli and his family were part of the line of Ithamar. God is now going to wipe out the Ithamarite priests and restore the priesthood to the descendants of Eleazar, and thus be faithful to his promise that it would be the descendants of Eleazar and Phinehas who would be the high priests. So the first answer is, God was good to fulfill prophecy and exercise justice upon unfaithful priests. And it tells us how very, what a heavy, heavy responsibility it is, how seriously God takes our worship and our respect for Him. Not respecting Him is a very, very serious problem. A second answer to the question of how could God allow such a terrible thing is that God told us to expect to suffer and see wicked things in this life. Not because He can't stop evil, but because He is working even the evil deeds of evil men into good toward those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. One of the ways God turns evil into good is when believers are killed. They are freed from all the pain and fear and sin of this world to be with the Lord, happy. Philippians 1 talks about that. It's not ultimately bad for us if we die. Now, murder is bad, and it should be prosecuted by the survivors, but it's not the ultimate problem, because death is just our entrance into eternal life. And even short of martyrdom, God uses all kinds of hard things, all the evils of this world, God uses them to work on our character and conform us to the image of His Son. If there was no sin in this world, we would not have occasions to grow and mature. Our sanctification is one of the reasons why God has allowed sin to remain in this world. In the New Testament book of 1 Peter chapter 4, he warns the church that's scattered throughout Asia, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, throughout the world, since Christ suffered in His flesh, y'all also must start arming yourselves with the same resolution to undergo suffering. Meanwhile, the nations are going to continue in their immorality and idolatry, and they're going to hurt you when you don't run together with them into their flood of dissolute behavior. Jesus says this is par for the course. I'm not getting rid of all the evil right now. But He still says, nevertheless, they will render an account to the one who's preparing to judge the living and the dead. And this leads to a third answer to the question, and that is that God will indeed punish evil. He's just going to do it in His own time scale. There usually are consequences for sin, often though there's a delay in time between sin and its full consequences. Saul's massacres were punished. It's mentioned in 2 Samuel 21:1 that a famine was sent upon Israel for 3 years. And the priest said, "What's going on, God?" And God said, "It's because of these massacres that Saul conducted." So God does bring justice. It's just on His own time frame. And there is a judgment day coming in the future, when Jesus will see to it that there is a perfectly just conclusion to every injustice and evil that we see today. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about how we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account to Him for the deeds done in our body, whether good or evil. And we'll talk about, and Revelation 21 talks about the lake of fire that God is going to send all the liars and the adulterers and murderers into, there will be a judgment day, and that will see every injustice and evil brought to a perfectly just conclusion. But God has not promised us total freedom from injustice and suffering until after that, when He creates a new heavens and new earth, which He says in 2 Peter 3, will be that new heavens and new earth is where the righteousness will dwell. No sin, no evil. Getting back to our story, God allowed one priest to escape from Doug's mad campaign against Nob, and that was Abiathar, son of Ahimelech the high priest. Perhaps Ahimelech left his son in charge of the tabernacle back at Nob while to cover all the priestly duties while he went with his other priests to meet with King Saul. Perhaps Abiathar caught wind of what was coming down. He grabbed the Urim and Thummim and took off before the soldiers got there, made a beeline to Keilah to spend time with David. So it was that Abiathar filled David in on the tragic story. David talked Abiathar into staying with him. David reasons that if the same guy, Saul's out for both of them, they might as well throw in their lots together and use both their wits to keep each other safe. John Gill pointed out in his commentary that David remembered God's promises that came with his anointing. And that's what gave David confidence to say, I can keep you safe because I know God's promised me I'm going to become king one day. I know I'll be able to keep you safe because God promised my future. David's statement then to Abiathar forms an interesting story arc, an antithesis to what Saul says at the beginning in verse 6 or verse 7, can the son of Jesse give all of you fields and vineyards and military appointments? No, he can't distribute real estate to everybody, but he can keep you safe. And pretty much the same can be said of the son of David. He's not in the business of making everybody wealthy, but Jesus does save. It's at this point that David writes Psalm 52, a contemplation when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. That's the superscription to Psalm 52. You can see one of the oldest known Hebrew documents of this actual psalm on the right, the Leningrad manuscript. Psalm 52 reads, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall also see and fear or respect God and shall laugh at him, laugh at Doug, saying, here's the man who didn't make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But David says, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever, O Lord, because you've done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. As the psalm says, Doeg is a liar, accusing Ahimelech and David of conspiracy against the king. Doeg's a flatterer. Notice how he heard Saul say, "Oh, that son of Jesse." That was kind of a disrespectful way of not calling David by name. And Doeg hears that, he picks up on it. He's going to use the same words that Saul does. Oh yeah, he's that son of Jesse. Doeg intended nothing but to make himself great and grow in honor and wealth and credit with Saul, though it were with the overthrow of others. So David charges that he trusted in the multitude of his riches. But David prophesied of his end, God will destroy you forever. He will take you, pluck you out of his tabernacle and root you out of the land of the living. On the other hand, David chose to make God his strength. David wanted to live in God's house. David trusted in the mercy of God. That's all part of loving God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. That love comes from God. It's returned back to God from his people, reciprocated again by God to us. So David answers a question for us at the end of Psalm 52. Is the God who could allow such injustice as what happened at Nob a good God? David says, yes, I will praise him forever. I will wait on his name, for it is good. Yes, evil men like Saul and Doeg will rage, but God is working out his master plan. He's making sure all his promises will come true. He's in charge of what's going on, and it is under control. It's not out of control. God is using evil in the meanwhile to sanctify us and to work all things, even death itself, for good for us. Evil is not a throwaway, unnecessary thing in the economy God's made for us in this world. He uses it. And finally, we must remember that Jesus will bring every act to account in his perfect timing, and justice will be done. Will you trust this God? Will you wait on his justice to be done? Will you praise him and confess that he is good? This is what this story calls us to do. Trust this God, wait on him, and confess that he is good.